And that was a wonderful, wonderful meal. Just great food. It was just tremendous. We appreciate all of that work. And did you notice the contribution? I think that's over $17,000 for this month. This was a five Sunday month. And that's a tremendous contribution. And we appreciate your generosity. God has been very, very good to this congregation. And we want that reflected in our lives, of course, and in the contribution too. This afternoon, for the few moments that we have, I want to talk about Stephen, thy witness. Stephen, thy witness. I'm quoting Paul. He's the one that put those words together. The Holy Spirit through Paul did that. And they come to us in Acts 22. Paul was bringing a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And he had told the Romans in chapter 15 of that book, "Pray for me that I might be delivered from the disobedient that are in Judea." And he wanted them to pray that the offering that he was bringing would be acceptable. He was collecting it from a lot of primarily Gentile Christians. And he was going to turn it over to Jewish Christians. And race relations are sometimes sort of sticky. And so he mentioned that in one of his letters, that you need to pray for this. You know, there are people in need, but sometimes even people in need, because of convictions or pride, will say, "Well, I don't want that. I don't want that from those people." Somebody asked me the other day in an email, said, did they receive the contribution? Well, when he gets to Jerusalem in chapter 21, Luke skips over it completely. He focuses on Paul's arrest and moves on. Later, in one of his defense lessons, Paul says, "I brought alms to my nation." Which, even though it might not quite be conclusive, it seems to suggest, he didn't say, "I brought alms and they were turned down." But he said, "I brought alms to my nation." And I would like to think they were received, but there is no definite affirmation of that point. He's arrested in Acts 21. When you get to Acts chapter 22, he is allowed to make a defense lesson, to give a defense lesson, to speak to these Jews. He's been involved in this riot scene, a very dangerous situation. But he is permitted to speak for himself to this Jewish audience that are there in front of them, him and the soldiers. And on this occasion, he talks to them in Hebrew, which had to these people, it had to be a most sacred and soothing sound. And they all just get very, very quiet and listen to this fellow. And in the midst of this speech, he refers to the fact that he had, you know, been converted. And Ananias had told him, verse 16, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." This is after the light had blinded him. He goes on into town and he's baptized. And then it says in verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I had returned to Jerusalem, and while I prayed in the temple, I fell into a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not receive of thee testimony concerning me." And then he begins to talk about himself in the trance. "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him." Now that is very, very telling. And you have just a little bit more detail provided there than you have even back in Acts chapter 9. And you notice in verse 20 that first of all you've got this identification. It's Stephen. Stephanos means crown. A crown. There's another word also. The son is translated in the American Standard by the word prize. It can refer also to a crown. But this is, his name means, and it means crown, and isn't it fitting that the first Christian who was violently put to death for his faith had that as a name? It's just like Paul would say later in 2 Timothy 4, you know, that the crown of righteousness belongs to all of us, not just me. I'm going to receive it, but not just me only. But it's coming to all of those that have believed on Christ. So he identifies him as Stephen. Stephen, whose very name means crown. And he admits in this trance, as he talks to the Lord, his presence at the scene of the crime. When he was there, and Stephen died, Stephen was killed, and Saul says, I was there. You know, you think about a lot of places you've been, and sometimes it's very significant. And things that you saw, things that you witnessed, things that you participated in. And Saul says in the trance to the Lord, I was there. But then thirdly, he says in the trance that he sanctioned the death. He said, I was consenting. Isn't that something? It matters what your convictions are. It matters with whom you agree. It matters what you think. It matters what your intentions and motives are. I was consenting. And then he says further, even beyond that, I assisted. Now he didn't say I threw some of the rocks. But and Luke had told us this, that they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul refers to it right here, and keeping the garments of them that slew him. So he was sort of watching over the garments so that I guess that they could throw their rocks with greater liberty. So it goes from consent to participation in that he helped those who did the deed. And that all amounts to a confession in the trance to the Lord. Of course, he'd already been forgiven for these sins. He was baptized for remission of his sins at the hands of Ananias. But it all amounts to a confession. And he's talking about that to these Jews. He takes this confession and he puts it in this report as he now preaches this lesson to his Hebrew people that he longs for their salvation. He longs for that. Now, having just picked up this description, Stephen, thy witness. Let's go back to chapter 6 of Acts, where all of this took place. And let's begin at 6 and 7. We're introduced to Stephen by means of the need of the church in Jerusalem to take care of the needs of the Grecian Jews. You might remember that throughout the book of Acts, you have these Hebrew Jews, the Jews that are born in Palestine, raised in Palestine. You have Grecian Jews, Jews born and raised outside of Palestine. They're part of a Greek world. So, in the days of the early church, when some of the people stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost, and you've got these Grecian Jews that are there, kinfolk to some of the people in town, no doubt, but they're being inadvertently neglected as there is that administration of supplies to people in need as the case arises. And they're being neglected because just a matter of neglect. They don't know who they are. They're not trying to keep widows from having proper food. They want them to have proper food. But these are Grecian widows born outside. And so they're not used to them. And so this murmuring came up. We've got some brethren here that are being neglected in the daily ministration. And so the apostles then said, well, you choose out some good men that we can appoint over this business. We'll stay in the ministry of the word and prayer. And so this is how we get introduced to Stephen. And Stephen is this man that is, look at verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, we'll pick him up again in Acts chapter 8. These others are more obscure. And Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. Now, number one, the first point of this lesson is, notice what Stephen was full of. What was he full of? And as you think about Stephen and check the verses in the context there, you might ask yourself the question, you know, if a description was given by Luke regarding me and my life, how would I be described? What am I full of? Why would they appoint Stephen? Why would they even think of Stephen? Well, these descriptions help us to understand. Come down to verse 8. And Stephen, as it comes to it again, full of grace and power. So, he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and he's also full of grace and power. I think I'd like Stephen for a neighbor. I think I'd like to live around a man like Stephen. I'd like to talk and be in the company of somebody like Stephen. I'd like to see him on Wednesday night. I'd like to visit with him on Sunday. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. To say it like that, of course, it would indicate that the Holy Spirit is having His way with Stephen. The Holy Spirit is being expressed in the character and the life, the activity of Stephen. That's the kind of man that he is. He's full of faith. He trusts God all the time. That's the way he lives his life. He takes the promises of God very seriously. Now, I know as well as you do that we don't know a lot of that's going on in the world. And we do not know what the will of God is in certain things because He has not expressed Himself on those things. I do not know what's going to happen election time. I've already gone through 4 elections, I guess, or the last 2 at least. What do you think of it? How do you put it all together? You try to do all that you can as an informed citizen, trying to watch out for the freedoms and the liberties of the nation, and especially the concerns of the church. But as it turns out, it wasn't the will of God at that time to put the man in that I thought ought to go in. Now, I hope it's different this time, but I don't know that it's going to be. All I can do is do what I think an informed person should do. But I don't know. But I do know this. Well, then how does faith express itself in a situation in which God has not committed Himself? It trusts that the will of God will be done. I may not understand it at the time, so I don't know what to say about it. I may wonder about it a long time, but I don't worry about it. That's the deal. What Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and says, don't give yourselves to worry. God's family needs to know they're in God's family. You're His children, and He knows what your needs are. Don't worry. Put the kingdom first. Put righteousness first. God will take care of you. And in that context, he was talking specifically about physical needs. But Stephen has all this faith, and he has the Holy Spirit within. And then in verse 8, he's full of grace, which means that he's such a blessing. He's such a benefit to people around him. Now that's the way he was. That was Stephen. Full of grace and power. And the power is mentioned. If you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot but have power. Every Christian, every person that has the Spirit within, it's impossible not to have power. Whether it's supernatural, not miraculous, or whether it was miraculous in the first century, is completely dependent upon the choice, the volition of the Holy Spirit. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It also had to do with their desires, whether or not they wanted certain gifts, that sort of thing. But it was up to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about verse 11, I think it is. At any rate, so he's got this miraculous power that we see in verses 8 and following, and he's got this grace. Stephen was full of some very, very mighty, powerful instruments to God's glory and to His good and to the benefit of those around him. Number two, notice what Stephen received. In chapter 6 and verse 6, before he begins the work of administering tables, and then he gets into the disputes and arguing the cause of Christ, we see that he receives hands. All of these fellows received them. They set them forth before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And you've heard me talk about that in some detail in the light of Hebrews 6 and verse 2, because there was a doctrine of the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. It was a foundational or fundamental category of thought that the early church needed to be understanding of, and we do too, and we have missed it terribly in my life. At any rate, they didn't give Stephen anything by laying hands on him. But it did provide at least this formal separation under this work. These are the men, we call them deacons because the word to serve is from this that basic word. These are men to serve tables. Diakonos is one word in the New Testament for servant. These men were to serve. And so they received this formal separation. It's like Acts 13 and verse 3. When Paul goes out on his first missionary tour, there were hands laid on him. And nobody gave him anything. But hands were laid and they were fasting. They were separated. They were separated. In fact, they'd already been separated in the mind of the Holy Spirit. And then they were selected and they went out for this particular work. And then in Acts 19 verses 5 and 6 is where you and I come in. In a way, if you just turn to that passage, Acts 19, nobody enters the church without the laying on of hands. That's the truth. And it always has been. That's why this doctrine is so important today. In the New Testament and in the book of Acts, it has various connotations. Sometimes people had hands laid on them, they were being grabbed. They were being grabbed and taken to jail. And sometimes there's a laying on of hands that has to do with the notice that these people are the ones that are going to receive the Holy Spirit. Are they going to receive some miraculous endowment? So it's a way of identifying somebody. But in Acts 19, people that are baptized into Christ are people that have had hands laid on them. So all that about John baptizing in the Jordan River, and then here comes Jesus, and Jesus' disciples start baptizing people. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day the church is established, people are baptized into Christ. That all has to do with the laying on of hands. Incredible. In Acts 19, this 12 men that Paul has to reteach because they were misinformed about John's baptism and the Lord's baptism. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, just like you have in Acts chapter 9. That means they were baptized in water for the remission of their sins. That's what that means. And notice this, he goes back over it, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, notice how I inflected that to reflect the meaning of it. It's not that he baptizes them and then when they come up out of the water he lays hands on them. No! He laid hands on them in order to baptize them. That's the point. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. That's why they're under the water, being baptized for remission of their sins. And right at the instant that the forgiveness sets in, the next instant the Holy Spirit comes. And then they spake with tongues and prophesied to let the 12 know this is not like the wrong previous water baptism that you received. At any rate, I just want to mention that to let us know that the laying on of hands, Stephen received laying on of hands here. Long after his baptism, has to do with formal separation, at least to his work. Number three, notice what he did. Well, he began to work some miraculous signs, some miracles and signs and things of that sort. Great wonders. You know, a wonder is simply taking up the event from the viewpoint of what it causes in a witness. Wonder, like awe-inspiring, you know. My, I saw that. It was a fantastic thing. It's what is caused in the beholder of it. That's why it's called a wonder. And a sign, because it signifies something. And a power, whenever you get the word it's referred to as a power, of course, is indicative of the source of it, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. So He did these signs. Back in verses 2 and 3, He serves tables. And then in 6 verse 10, He speaks. So we've got the signs, we've got the speaking, we've got the service of tables. Stephen was not one of these fellows that took the position that I'm too important to serve tables. We'll let the lesser lights, we'll let somebody more obscure, we'll let somebody not quite as informed, whatever, take care of this more, you know, usual commonplace business, and I'll be like the apostles and just be over here. The apostles needed to stay in the ministry of the word and prayer, evidently. It wasn't because they were too good. It was because the work required that kind of commitment and involvement. But Stephen doesn't come along and say, well, I think I'll be like the apostles. And I'll just do some, you know, prominent, you know, well-received work that I can get attention from. He was willing to be a servant to help widows in need. That's the man full of faith, full of grace. That's the man after God's own heart. And so he did these great things. He wasn't opposed to doing signs and wonders, but he wasn't opposed to serving tables either. And then verse 10, you think about what he's full of. You could go back to that point. They weren't able to withstand the wisdom. They weren't able to withstand the wisdom and the power by which he spoke, the Spirit by which he spoke. Isn't that something? They couldn't get the best of this man. Well, he was able to produce a rational, you know, defense of why he was like he was, why he took the positions that he did. He was willing to take on disbelievers to show that where he stood was the truth. It was correct. It wasn't just because he was after something new. It was because he was after something that was right. And Judaism, just like Paul would later say to the Galatians, Moses was to bring the Jew to Jesus. And here is a Grecian Jew, evidently. By the way, all those names in verses 5 and 6 are Greek names. So they selected Jews from the Grecian culture who would not neglect the Grecian widows. Very practical thing, wouldn't you say? And then number 4, notice what Stephen was accused of. How can the world get so turned upside down? Well, you see it at the cross. You see it at the cross. Good becomes evil and evil becomes good. For the Son of God is treated like a common, everyday criminal. Amazing. And so they pay off some people to lie about Stephen. We heard him. We heard him speak blasphemous words. Imagine someone like Stephen. Why, that would be as foreign to his nature as anything could possibly be. And he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And that was all false. Something does not have to be true to be believed. And something does not have to be true for somebody to want it to be true. And here you've got the case stacked against Stephen. You've got Jewish men that are already bent on his death just as much as they were on the death of Christ. And so, but you've got to justify it. And you've got to be able to live with yourself. He spoke words against God. He spoke against Moses. And we know God is good. And we know Moses was his servant. And poor old Stephen just is caught up in this sad, sad situation. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council and set up false witnesses who said, this man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. So we've got the holy sacred law, we've got the holy sacred temple, and we've got the scoundrel Stephen. You don't have to have proof. You just have to have accusation. And you've got to have the gall to pursue false witnesses and justify your course of action. Finally, in verse 15, notice what he looked like. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And it lets us know that even in this ridiculously absurd and vile and corrupt proceeding, he didn't seem to be all that bothered. He's just not all that bothered. He knows that everything is under control. He knows that by the Spirit he has been performing miracles. He's been speaking the words of God. He's been a willing worker in the confrontation with the Jews. He's made himself very accessible to God that God's will might be done in his life. And now he's surrounded by all of this nonsense and these vile accusations from corrupt intentions. He's about to die. And that's funny. That's funny. I've thought about that, as you have too, not necessarily in a violent sense, but just when the time comes. If it has to be violent, so be it, but I don't want that. I'm just like, have you ever prayed? You prayed this prayer probably. Father, when it's His time to come, please grant Him a peaceful hour. You probably said something like that. I have. When it comes His time to quit the walks of men, please grant Him a peaceful hour in which to pass over. Make it as easy as possible. That's what I want. It's what I want for my friends, my loved one. Stephen is not bothered. And I think about it. Well, whenever my time is up, my time is up. And I think about the blessing of it. Instead of just always, you know, the turbulence that led to it, or the sickness, or the disease, the malady, the wreck, whatever it is that led to it, and you think, oh, I'm getting close to seeing the Lord. I'm getting close to seeing my faithful kinfolk again. I'm getting close to seeing the faithful people we read about and thought about and taught about in Scripture all of our lives. I'm getting close. That has to, you know, buoy us up in spirit. He was not perplexed at all. Now, right quickly, number 6, what he preached. This is chapter 7. And you know what he preached? The first 1-8 verses, the first 8 verses, he talked about Abraham. All the way back to Genesis. Genesis 12. Then in verses 9-18, he picks up Joseph, one of the two classic cases of God's providence discussed in some detail in the Old Testament. He talks about Joseph for a while. And then in verses 19-44, he spends time on Moses. And then in 45-50, he talks about Joshua, David, and Solomon. Joshua, David, and Solomon. And all the way through that speech, beginning in verse 12, then 19, 38, 39, 44, and 45, he talks about our fathers. And he identifies himself with the Jews to whom he's speaking. Our fathers, our Jewish fathers that are involved in all this history that I, by the Spirit, have been surveying. Our fathers. But notice, when he gets to verse 51, he stops that. And now all of a sudden he says, your fathers. Think about that all the way through the lesson. Our fathers were there, this, and our fathers were there, and they did this, and this, and this. Our fathers. My father. Your father. And then when he gets down to 51, he says, now I'm going to zero in on your fathers. And then he links their fathers with them. Your fathers killed the prophets. The prophets talked about Jesus, prophesied Jesus. Jesus came and you killed Jesus. Your fathers killed the prophets. You killed Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. And then what happened? Well, in chapter 7, verse 54 through 60, of course, they rushed on him and they threw rocks at him and they killed him. Before he passed away, he saw Jesus standing up at the right hand of God, and he let the audience know that. And they killed him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, verse 58, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And Saul heard that. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I've puzzled over that. I've told you my best thinking on it that I can give you right now. It seems to me that in all of his graciousness, and he knows that they're ignorant, and they just don't know any better right now, but he seems to be saying, I don't want you to take anything that they do against me and hold it against them regarding eternity. That is, he's willing to take the death. He gets to go on and be with the Lord. And he's hoping that they will come to repentance. He wants all of these people involved in this murder to come to repentance, just like the Lord is when he says on the cross, you know, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they were told a few days later, repent. He's wanting them to come to repentance. But his mindset is, I don't want them to lose heaven over something they did to me. Now that's the way I want it. In fact, a preacher died just a few days ago that had become a pretty good enemy. And I don't want him to be lost. I don't want God to hold whatever he did to me against him. I would wish that the man had come to greater understanding of things prior to his passing. I really do. And he had opportunity. But still, he said, well, don't you want him to go to hell? No, I don't. And I don't think I should want him to go to hell. Stephen's generous, full of faithness and full of the Spirit and full of power and full of grace. All of these things, they're just there. That's Stephen. And so he's dying and he doesn't want God to hold this sin against him, against them at judgment. Paul remembers evidently that what he hears right there from Stephen. Remember when he comments on his own case? In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 16. It seems like through the Spirit, of course he's writing these things, but it's just like he's going to now say something that's almost like what Stephen said when he held the garments or guarded the garments of those who threw the rocks. Lord, lay not this into their charge. And Paul says, at my first defense, no one took my part. And notice what he says. Lord, but the Lord stood by me, verse 17, and strengthened me. But at the end of verse 16, where he says that, at my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. Notice what he says. Just like Stephen, basically. May it not be laid to their account. I don't want their failure with regard to me to have anything to do with causing them to be lost. I tell you, brethren, you think about what Paul's saying there and what Stephen said over there. Pushing yourself to the back and pushing others to the fore, wanting them somehow in the great providence of God to become the recipients of God's grace. Just like I became a recipient of it. And just like God is always long-suffering and merciful to me. And Paul says, I want them to receive it too. My, my, what an attitude. Stephen, thy witness. When the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to their deeds. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?